James chapter 3. James chapter 3. A lesson from James chapter 3, in fact, should begin with his introduction of religion in the end of chapter 1. If we open there in James chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their troubles and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So James says there are two tests given in relation to a person's faith that we should abide by, abide in, that we should continue steadfastly performing in this life. He says, care for those who cannot care for themselves, and to remain wholly dedicated to God, even through this perverse world. The Bible is very clear about the perversion of this world and how awful it can be. You have entire sections of Scripture dedicated to lists of sins that are undertaken by groups of people. Romans chapter 1 specifically has a very torrid list, awful things going on not only in Rome but around the world because of their example. So there's two tests, James says, there in verse 27. But if you back up one verse earlier, there in James chapter 1, in verse 26, read the previous verse. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So in truth, James gives you three qualifiers to a religion that is not useless, one that is powerful, one that compels, one that carries through our relationship with God. And sure, it ends with purity of heart, which makes a lot of sense, considering our study through the Beatitudes and taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves, which is spoken very highly in the Beatitudes as well, as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But additionally, we tend to, or maybe the religious world tends to, think only in the parameters of those two avenues, and we tend to overlook the power of words, our own ability to either do great harm or elicit incredible blessings upon others, just through our language and the words that we use, the things that we communicate. And so he tells us there to bridle the tongue. If we are unwilling to bridle the tongue, work towards this purpose, then our religion, he says, is useless. It's futile. It's vain. We might as well not be doing anything at all if we're unwilling to work towards bridling the tongue. But as easy as it is to say bridling the tongue, and what's really hard in a sermon on bridling the tongue is finding a picture of a person like a cowboy riding a tongue. That's what I was looking for. The internet doesn't have it. I thought the internet had everything, but it does not have a picture of a cowboy riding a tongue. And I am not an artist, so I did not give you one. But as hard as it is to find a picture of a cowboy riding a tongue, it is much harder, in fact, simply to bridle the tongue. In fact, if we open up here in James chapter 3, there in verse 1, he says, my brethren, and I love that. I love how he begins, my brethren. He wants to remind you of who he is and who you are, that we are family. And this correction, this levied encouraging or encouragement to change is meant to be heartfelt. It comes from a place of love, James says. We are family. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. What an odd thing to hear. This seems a bit odd in a Bible which encourages sharing the gospel of Christ. I mean, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word. There's even an exclamation point. So you can't say preach the word. You preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. This needs to be a way of life, and it's not just for Timothy. It is for all of us to be advocates of the Father, oracles of God, ones who share the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, Jesus, before he left the earth, before he ascended to heaven, he told those who were gathered together with him, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The idea was that disciples would teach disciples who would teach disciples who would teach disciples who would teach disciples. And that's what happened, because you exist. I mean, who here had a Bible fall from the sky with sections marked? Things to look into, perhaps. topics of study that would be really good for you to look into. Rather, someone spent time and energy. Someone took the time to share the gospel with you, to teach you, and perhaps it was your parents. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time, or perhaps it's relatively recent and it's been a friend or a loved one. And loved you, they have. If they have given you the gospel, the gift of eternal life was in your hands. They didn't give it to you. They made you aware of it. But what a blessing it is. Paul in Romans talks about how blessed are the feet that share the gospel of peace. If we could see that. If only we could gauge the spiritual nature of things, perhaps we wouldn't want to. Perhaps it's better that we not, because how awful we must look. I mean, when Isaiah in Isaiah 6 had the opportunity to see God, he also saw himself, and he saw the difference. And how does he respond? Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. I am not worthy to be here, Isaiah says. I am not worthy to stand in the presence in the temple of the holy. We need to feel that way. We need to recognize that we are not worthy, and also that that does not matter. It gives us perspective when we recognize that, and it gives us an understanding of the gospel of Christ. The Bible concludes effectively that it is our responsibility to take the gospel. So what's James saying then? Because there in verse 1 he says, let not many of you become teachers. It seems that James is attempting to discourage you from becoming teachers. Don't become teachers, it would seem that he's saying. So what is he saying then? Matthew chapter 12 verse 36, Jesus says to those who are gathered with him, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. One of the things when we study prayer, and we will in the near future, don't ask when, I'm not sure. But in the future, we'll study prayer. And when we do, I will talk about the importance of understanding what you're saying. There are things that we say, and sometimes we just say them because they're the things that you say in prayer. And this passage in particular discourages that. And so oftentimes I'll hear people pray things. And if I don't know why they're praying that thing, or if it doesn't make sense to me, I will ask. And I hope that if that happens in the situation here, that you will not be discouraged or that you will not be offended by me asking. I will say, this thing that you say, what do you mean by that? Because it may just be that I don't understand. And if I am going to follow you in prayer, I certainly want to understand what you're praying, as much as is possible anyway. And there are times where we say things simply because other people said them and we heard them, and so we continue to say them. And brethren, we ought not do that. If you are praying things that you have just simply heard and you don't really understand, that is a bad precedent to set, because you don't really know what they're saying. And as a parent, I thought it was hilarious when my parents would say things and they didn't really know what they were saying. My mom, and I tell stories on my mom all the time, most of them are good. So we were listening to the radio, and this stupid song called Tub Thumping by Chumbawamba, and you would know it if I sang it to you. It's about getting knocked down and getting up again. And my mom's like, I love this song. I love this about getting knocked down and getting up again. It's such a positive song. And I'm like, Mom, it's about drinking so much that you fall down off of the stool and picking yourself back up again so you can sit back down on the stool and drink some more. She didn't like it after that. But I was just imagining my mom dropping me off at school and her jamming to this, like blaring it on the radio. That would be one thing if she meant to embarrass me utterly, because that would work. But she didn't know. And I felt it my obligation, and probably me feeling highly clever and like I was going to give her a hard time about it. But she just didn't know. And that's okay. Being ignorant, there's nothing wrong with that. And so there are times where we need to investigate, we need to check, right? Because every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. This is not to discourage faithful teaching and preaching. Rather, it is advice: do not rush to become teachers. That is to say, I have been in situations where people who were newly baptized and very fresh in the gospel, very new to teaching, they really wanted to teach a class. And while I certainly think that would inevitably be a good idea, not right away necessarily, or not without supervision, not without an understanding, not without other people who are more understood in the scriptures to check and make sure they're teaching the truth, because there is a consequence, James says. So he's not saying don't teach, don't preach, don't share the gospel, don't talk. He's saying if you're going to talk, be careful. Be knowledgeable. And sometimes we use that as an excuse. We say, well, I don't know enough. And my question is, and I've heard it so many times, people say, well, I don't know enough. And I say, what are you doing to change that?
Nothing.
Well, there's your problem. I have no problem with you feeling uneducated for a time. And I will dedicate my time and my energy, and I'm sure many other people would as well, to help you get to a place where you feel comfortable talking to others about God. But you using that as a perpetual excuse is unacceptable. That is not the nature of God. That is not the system that Jesus set up. And so if you are utilizing excuses to reason why you can't teach or you can't share the gospel with your neighbor, why you can't talk to people about God, you best be sorting that out. And I am happy to help you. Happy to help you. And I know many others would be ecstatic to help you. But we can't just be sitting back on our laurels and expecting that excuse to go in heaven. It's not going to work. He's going to sit down and we're going to share our life with him, and it ain't going to be pretty. And he's going to ask us why we weren't sharing the gospel. Why didn't you talk to your neighbor? Why didn't you share the gospel with your sister? And we're going to say, well, I didn't feel comfortable doing it. And that's not going to fly. Not in heaven. Do not rush to become teachers, but definitely, he says, take control of the power of your words. And that's really the lesson here in James chapter 3. Take control of the power of your words, because words have power. This morning, I made a reference to tonight's lesson. I'm glad I just didn't preach it, because it was a close thing. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me is the most ridiculous thing we've ever said. Now, we teach it to kids probably because if we can get them to the point where every little offense doesn't drive them to crying in their room under their bed, that's a good thing, right? You shouldn't care excessively about what other people think or say. That doesn't change the fact that the things that they say, they have an effect. That the words that people use, the language that they speak to you in, it's powerful. For good or for ill. James recognizes this power of the tongue, and like anything powerful, it has the potential for great benefit or great destruction. And James here utilizes three comparisons to demonstrate this power. Look at verse 3. Three comparisons I want us to notice. He says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. We turn their whole body. It doesn't take a lot of training for a horse to take to the bit and the bridle, and for the idea or the purpose of a human to be conveyed through the power of a horse. And a person with the power of the horse can do a great many things more than a person can. A person, in by and large, isn't really able to pull a large plow, and yet a single horse can do that. A single horse can carry weights that humans would never be able to even think about carrying. And at greater speeds than humans could ever consider running. Like Usain Bolt can't outrun a horse. And he is wicked fast. But to a horse, he doesn't stand a chance. They're just different. And so a human being able to utilize the power of a horse is incredible. That was a huge undertaking for humanity. And it took us leaps and bounds ahead of where we would be otherwise. But that same horse, when spooked and not under control, can kill a man with a single kick or trample them underfoot. If that horse is not well trained or that bit in the bridle is not done correctly, that horse, while it may plow through the wrong direction and dig up things that you've already planted and destroy what you've already built. He talks about verse 4 there. Look also to ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Talks about ships and how big they are, and yet the rudder is so tiny. But it doesn't take much to turn a whole ship if you apply force in the correct way. And in the same way, the tongue is incredibly powerful. And he'll talk more about that. Verse 5, he says, even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. We oftentimes miss the proper application of fire here, because in each of these three, he demonstrates the proper application first, and then the danger. But fire is the same way. Imagine how hard it would be to camp without a campfire. A small campfire can warm your campsite and cook your food, and around it you can tell spooky stories, I guess. But that same small fire can also burn down an entire forest and homes and take lives if left unattended and not quenched responsibly. In Cub Scouts, Toby was in Cub Scouts for a while, and so I was in Cub Scouts for a while. And we spent a large amount of time talking about giving special attention to how to quench a fire. Because just throwing water on it is insufficient. And that's sometimes what we're tempted with, just because we're lazy. Just throw some water on it, everything will be fine. But if you just throw water on a fire, the underlying bed of coals is still hot. And that water generally will not penetrate down to it, because as soon as it hits that top layer, it solidifies. And so it just runs off. Now, if the wind picks up and picks up that top layer and those embers get picked up, that fire is right back to being a fire again. It doesn't take much at all. We look at these wildfires that go on in California and Oregon and most of the western states, and many of them were started either on purpose or simply by accident, because people did not take care of even the smallest of fires. They warn even against people throwing out cigarette butts, which I am wholly against already. Like, that's unacceptable. You don't just throw your trash out the window. Stop doing that. But people do that. And they throw it into the side, right? They get it off the road sometimes. But if it even has a little bit of an ember left, it can pick up dry grass and start a fire. A little fire can do incredible damage, because a little fire doesn't stay little very long. Fire has incredible potential to burn, to destroy. Each of these things have great potential to be beneficial, but also contain an inherent danger when not handled respectfully, responsibly. And he argues our words are the same. I want you to think about, maybe in our culture today, electricity. How good it is that we can have lights and we can project things on screens and we can have air conditioning. Big proponent of air conditioning. But how dangerous dealing with live wires are. Not just in the building, but the live wires outside. I mean, our country is covered in power lines that would kill you in an instant if you came in contact with them under the wrong circumstances. And yet we have decided that such a danger is worth the risk of the benefit. But the risk is still there. And I'm sure one of the elders at Paulding, he used to work as a lineman. And he had stories. Stories about things that have happened. It doesn't take much to put your very life in danger if you don't respect the power that you're dealing with. And so he says, the need, therefore, is to bridle the tongue. But this is a difficult challenge. For one, look at verse 2. Verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. This is James revealing the difficulty of bridling the tongue. Like, if you could bridle the tongue, if you could deal with the tongue perfectly, if you never made a mistake with your language or the things that you said, if you never opened your mouth and shoved your foot in, you might as well be a perfect man, because that level of commitment and that level of dedication and that level of self-control must mean you have the whole body wrapped up. Because the tongue is so at odds with the body. Like, we make jokes sometimes about idle hands. But those are choices that we make. Maybe because we're bored, or maybe because... But my hand, outside of wildly strange circumstances, medical circumstances, my hand doesn't have a mind of its own. It follows my inclination. And sometimes it feels that way when it's leading me into sin, and Jesus makes that reference later on in Matthew, that if your hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. We'll talk about that. But the tongue? Oh, how many problems I have caused with my tongue. For a long time, I thought myself clever. Because I thought I was witty. Because I could come up with a clever thing to say. But in truth, as I got older, I realized that all I was really doing was hurting people. Some people laughed, but others cried because of it. That I could say things that cut, sometimes worse than a stick, worse than a lash. There were things that people have said to me that hurt worse than if they had punched me in the face. And they hurt longer than if they had punched me in the face. Some of those scars I still carry today. And they affect my psyche even as a 35-year-old person. You think I'd be past it by now? I'm not. And I may never get past it. The tongue is incredibly powerful. And it is wily. He argues later on that humans have been able to tame all sorts of things, all sorts of animals and creatures. We have bent them to our own desires. We have been able to compel them to serve humanity in good and beneficial ways. But he says the tongue is not like that. In counseling sessions, or in just general purpose, I see, it's usually men, I guess. I suppose women are capable of doing it too, but I usually see men opening their mouths, usually trying to fix things. Usually they have said something that they shouldn't have, and then they say something else to try to make it better, and it only makes it worse. And usually my advice to them is put the shovel down. Take James's advice earlier in James chapter 1. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. But what do? We try to fix that by saying something else. Usually before we've thought through what we said the first time and got us into trouble, put the shovel down. Stop digging. You're just making it worse. Because in verse 8, notice he says, how does he describe the tongue? He says, but no man can tame the tongue. That should give us an indication. He says, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I want you to think about that. Like, there are very few things that you could chalk up into that category. Full of poison. Full of deadly poison. Not just poison, I suppose. Full of deadly poison. Like, James wants you to know that this is not something just to be trifled with. Not something to be messed with. You should at length leave the tongue alone. It's oftentimes better to not talk than it is to talk. And again, that's not to discourage you from saying things, but it is to encourage you to be careful of the things that you say. Make sure they're well-reasoned. Consider their implications. And oftentimes our mouth runs before our mind has a chance to think. I am thoroughly guilty of that and have been for my entire life because I thought I was clever. Because people would occasionally laugh at the strange or the obscure things that I would say. And so I would let my tongue run. And it has hurt people. And that has inherently hurt my relationship with others. If you got a bottle of something that said unruly evil full of deadly poison, how would you handle it? Now say you couldn't just put it down and walk away. Because that is technically an option to a degree. But say you had something in your possession that was so detrimental, so damaging, so deadly, that if you mishandled it, you would just die. I mean, people that work in the CDC and right, the Center for Disease Control, they deal with things like this. I can't imagine how. I can get butterfingers sometimes, usually when it's really important that I not get butterfingers. When I'm on top of the ladder and I have screws in my hand, that's when I choose to drop them. Are you kidding me? Then I have to get down the ladder. We're not talking about that. We're talking about handling a vial of Ebola. If you drop that vial, you and everyone in this room are dead. You're just dead. That's it. We need to consider the tongue that way. That's what he says. It's full of deadly poison. One of the most ridiculous jokes that was running through The Simpsons, the entire length of the series, Homer Simpson working at a nuclear power plant. Are you kidding me? Like, who would put Homer Simpson working in a nuclear power plant? That's the joke. You don't put Homer Simpson in charge of the nuclear power plant. And really, we should not be in control of our tongue. Another should be in control of our tongue, God. God should be in control of our tongue. So when we speak as oracles of God, Peter says. That means that when we speak, it needs to be God coming out of our mouth, not Chris. And I never want Chris coming out of your mouth either. Sometimes my mom comes out of my mouth. That's real weird. God should come out of your mouth. That when you speak, it should be from the source of knowledge and all truth. It should be the Bible that comes out. It should be, when we give advice, it should be the scriptures. When we teach, whether it's in a class or in a setting like this, it shouldn't be the authority of Chris. It should be the Bible. It should be what God is concerned with, how He is teaching us and how He is going to instruct us. Great potential the tongue has to do incredible good, but great care is required in order to keep it from doing incredible damage. Those are the preachers and teachers that are needed in the church. We prioritize sometimes being well-spoken or flamboyant, someone who sounds educated, but what the church needs are preachers and teachers who cut straight the word of God, and they speak it in a way that we can all understand. That's it. Because what should draw people is the love for the truth. What should interest people is that we're teaching the Bible. Some of the greatest classes I've ever been in were with people who were monotonous, and they knew it, but they knew their Bibles. And if you could get past the fact that sometimes you were bored listening to them, that was a you problem, that was a me problem. Once you got past that, you learned so much. But we had to get to the point where we wanted to learn. Not just we wanted to sit in the class and digest what they said, we wanted to learn. And when we get there, the Bible is available to us, teachers and preachers. It opens the door for who can communicate the Word of God when we stop worrying about how they sound and instead concern ourselves with what they're teaching. Because sometimes we'll keep preachers that aren't faithful simply because they sound nice. Are you kidding me? That's ridiculous. And yet it happens in the church. My brethren, that ought not be so. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19, Paul says, "Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding than that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue." Give me 5 words. I will trade you the ability to speak in tongues for just 5 words. And we look over the scriptures and we say, man, how amazing would the ministry be if we could speak in tongues, if we could perform miraculous works of the Holy Spirit, that's what I call them. That is to say, the human advocacy of the Holy Spirit, that we had an ability to heal people or to cure wounds, to speak in tongues or to prophesy. What if we just, I don't know, taught the Bible? I think that would go real far. But oftentimes, the fact that we can't speak in tongues or do these incredible things that the Bible talks about, they hold us back. Well, we hold us back. They don't. We don't need them anymore. We have God's Word at our fingertips. We have it available to us to learn and to grow. There's an ease in hypocrisy when we're talking about bridling the tongue. The need to bridle our tongue and the danger and the damage that it can do is beyond deadly poison. Because if we teach the Scriptures in errantly, there we go. Not sure what that word should be. Errantly? Yeah, we'll go with that. If we teach the Scriptures wrong, there we go, that's better. We are held accountable, he says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, but we are not the only ones who might be held accountable. We might be the cause of someone going to hell. So it is imperative that while we need to speak a good word for God, that we need to share the gospel, that we need to do so carefully, thoughtfully, mindfully, and most important, biblically. We need to make sure that the word that we're spreading, the seed that we're sowing, is the word of God. Because nothing is going to grow into a Christian but the word of God. Nothing is going to grow into a beneficial individual but the word of God. Here in chapter 3, James chapter 3, look at verse 9. He says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." I love that. The similitude of God, just in His image. We're all made in His image. And I can bless God one minute and I can curse my brother the next. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. And I love how he finishes verse 10. "My brethren, these things ought not be so." Paul would say, "Let these not even be named among you." This should not be the case, brethren. That we can flip the switch so easily, so quickly, that we can praise our God, and right after worship services, we can gossip about our neighbor. And it is such an easy thing to fall into, gossip. Gossip is one of the most damaging things in the church that can be done with the tongue. We talk about others behind their backs. We share things that we ought not because it makes us interesting, because people are intrigued by it, because it begins a conversation. Or sometimes we do it because we have what we consider good intentions in mind, but we don't go about it the right way. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, he discourages young widows from remaining widows for one really good reason. There's actually three really good reasons, but one we'll focus on this evening. He says, and besides, they learn to be idle. Well, there's one, sorry. Wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. I have a warning to you. If somebody is gossiping with you, they will gossip about you. If someone is gossiping with you, they will gossip about you. And what is it to gossip? People will come up to me, and they will want to talk about someone else. And when they start, and maybe you do it unintentionally, maybe you're not trying to gossip, maybe you're really concerned about someone else, but if you come to me and you start talking about someone else, the first thing that I'm going to ask you is, have you talked to them? That's the first thing I'm going to say, because it doesn't matter. And all the reasons that we have, and all the great reasons we have to talk about someone else, if it's not, hey, this person did this really awesome thing, if it's anything but talking well of someone else, you should probably not say it at all. In fact, when people come to talk to me, the first thing I do is, you need to investigate whether this thing that you want to share with me is gossip, because if it is, not only do I not want to hear it, but you shouldn't want to say it. And you telling me for me to figure out whether it's gossip doesn't work. I want to tell you this thing, and you tell me if it's gossip. No! It's important for you to be able to figure that out on your own. But we want to talk to the preacher in some cases because we think the preacher is the person who is supposed to arbitrate these things. I don't find that in the scriptures. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus, even speaking to the Jews, he tells them, if you have aught against a brother, you should go to them. It doesn't say go to the preacher. It doesn't say go to the elders. If there is a problem, go to them. So the first thing I ask when someone comes to me and it seems like they might be gossiping, I will stop you ahead of time and I will say, have you talked to this other person? If you have, and you are looking for someone to go with you in order to establish the things that are said, which is the continuation there of Matthew chapter 18, take two or three witnesses to confirm the things that go on. It's not who were witnesses to the event. It's just two or three people to go with you and to figure out where the disconnect is. Because you and this other person have now talked, hopefully, and you've hopefully been respectful, hopefully, and you've hopefully worked it out, but if not, then you come and you find a couple of people to go, and we'll start this again, right? We restart the process. You want to do that? I'm on board, because you've talked to him first. We're going to do it God's way, because otherwise we're gossiping. Lonnie Lambert, actually, preacher in Oakwood. I love Lonnie. If you knew him, you would too. Lonnie's such a great guy. He has the perfect way of handling it. He has a book sitting on his desk. It's just a notebook. And when someone comes up to him and they say, hey, so-and-so, he goes, hang on, come with me. We're going to go to my office. And they always think, hey, yeah, that's what I want. I don't want to talk about this here, because they always whisper, right? It's always something we shouldn't say. If you're trying to whisper about something, you probably shouldn't say it. Just in general. Let that be a rule, maybe. He takes him to his office and he sits down at his desk and he gets out a pen. And he opens his book. Okay, your name is, and what did you want to say about who now? Well, what are you doing? Oh, I'm going to write all this down so that we have confirmation when you and I go to talk to this person that we know what was said and what needs to be talked about. That's all. Oh, and almost every time they leave, at most they say, well, it's not important right now, and they never want to talk about it again. You know he's never written anything in that book? Never once. If you're wanting to talk about somebody else, you do a lot of disservice to a lot of people. You do a disservice to them, but then you also do a disservice if you come to me and you want to share something like that with me. You do a disservice to me, because if you're telling me about someone else, I can't then go to them and tell them, because what am I going to say? Hey, I'm coming to talk to you because so-and-so told me that things were going bad. Which means that people were talking about you behind your back. Like, this person was concerned but unwilling to come and talk to you. Does that sound like something that I want to do? Does that sound like something they want to hear? And now you've just shot me in the foot as well. Not physically, but practically. And now I'm hamstrung from doing some of the things. And now I know things that I shouldn't know. Do you know how many things I wish I didn't know that I know? I wish I could tell you. It's a lot. And some of the things I wish I didn't know, I needed to know. Some were the things where people needed to share them. But a lot of the things that I know were just people that would not keep their mouth shut, that had to gossip, that had to say something about this person, that had to tell someone else. And they used me as an advocate to sharing it with God, perhaps, or to talking to the person. And that, brethren, ought not be so. We need to be people who are honest with the truth. Gossip is one of the most destructive habits the church is known for. Look with me, Proverbs chapter 6. We call this section the seven things that the Lord hates. Secondly, the six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. There in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "These six things the Lord hates." Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And maybe with your own fingers you count. Let's count how many of the things that God hates, the seven things that God hates, include the tongue. Join with me here. He says, a proud look. No. A lying tongue. There we go. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. That's almost half. Almost half of them include the tongue. And you wonder sometimes, people wonder why James talks so thoroughly and so aggressively against letting the tongue run. Three of the seven things that God hates involve the tongue. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't use the tongue, that we shouldn't talk, that we shouldn't encourage one another in order to stir up love and good works, that we shouldn't preach the gospel? Certainly not. But letting the tongue run is as dangerous as letting a wild horse go. Is as dangerous, more dangerous than a fire, more dangerous than a ship without a rudder, a tongue that is not under control, that is not bound to your purposes, needs to be stopped. There's an old adage, don't argue with a fool, the onlookers can't tell the difference. In Psalm 15, I focused so much on the seven things that God hates that I didn't even notice Psalm 15. I call it the 11 things that God loves, which is weird because it'd be a lot cooler if it were 12, because that's like a biblical number, a number that means things to the Jews. But it's 11. I've counted it like 15 times. It's only 11. And look at how many things in the 11 things that God loves, how many include the tongue. Verse 1, he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That's why I call it the 11 things that God loves. He who walks uprightly, who works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. We'll call it a half. He says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. That's 3.5. We'll call it 3.5. 3.5 of the 11 things that God loves include the tongue. Encouraging, building up, strengthening, teaching, admonishing. All of them are things that require oftentimes the tongue. But when we do so, when we teach, when we instruct, when we share, when we speak a kind word or a generous thought, it needs to be in the back of our minds that we are utilizing a dangerous weapon, something that could be turned as easily to evil as it can to be good. And we need to be mindful of that. And we need to be mindful of what we say. Think about it before we speak. I know it's real weird, and it drives some people crazy when you take more than a millisecond to respond. But when people do that, I appreciate it. Sure, it slows down the conversation. It's not like you're wasting my life taking another second or two to think about what you're saying before you say it. And think about all the heartache that you've kept from happening because you didn't speak out of turn, because you didn't say things that you ought not, because you didn't try to gossip about your neighbor or the things that are going on around you, but instead you committed your soul to the one who judges righteously. And you gave your tongue to God and you let him speak through it. And there is nothing better. There is nothing better you can do with your time, your energy, your talents, or with your tongue than to give it to God and let him come through it. David talks about putting God's word on his tongue. And as such, they were in his heart. And that's what we need to do. If you tonight need to respond to the Lord's invitation to become a child of God, it's an opportunity for you to change.